Invite you to take your copy of God's Word this afternoon as we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, our expositional walk through what is indeed the shortest gospel, compact and succinct but full of instruction for God's people, comfort and hope as we pilgrim in this world. I'm going to read Mark chapter 3 beginning with verse 13, reading through verse 19. Again, this is God's Word. Let's give attention to it in your hearing this afternoon. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, reading through verse 19. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is God's Word. Let's pause and ask for his help as we consider this passage of his Word this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, now as we humble ourselves under the searching light of your Word, even in this passage, what seems so plain on the surface, teaches us many things. Knowing that you have given it, even this portion of your Word is a light to our path, we would ask for the Spirit's help you have promised him to us as we ask for him, that he might teach us, that he might open our eyes and our ears, that we might hear and behold wonderful things from your Word. And so help us, be gracious to us. We, your servants, we are listening. And so speak, Lord, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. I think it goes without question, the life of the Christian, or really any life of any human being, that there are two things, at least two things, that everyone needs. And that is, first, companionship. You and I were not meant to live this life as an island. We need one another. We have to have one another. We are not meant to live alone. God in his providence, as he designed his world and his universe and placed people into it, he placed them there that they might enjoy one another. That, of course, is modeled quite clearly in the creation narrative in Genesis 1 through 3, where Adam found that he was alone, unlike anything else that was made. And God in his kindness said it's not good for a man to be alone, and provided for him a wife. Companionship is necessary, vital, if we, especially as Christians, are going to successfully navigate the world in which we live. The other thing that we need, you and I need, are people to emulate. And whether you know it or not, you emulate somebody or something. We can look back over our shoulder down through the corridor of time, and we can look and see people that we respect, that we revere, that we hold up in high esteem for one reason or another. All of these things are part and parcel necessary if we are to grow as Christians and navigate this world. We have to have one another, and we have to have people that we can emulate and model. Even the Apostle Paul was conscious of this as he labored to preach and disciple the churches that he labored among. As he told them to follow me as I what? Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you seek to emulate others, and you will and you do, whether you admit it or not, the question of course comes, who is it then therefore that you are modeling? Who are you emulating in your life? Are they people that are leading you to the Savior? Are they guiding and directing you in such a way that it enhances your Christian life and walk with him? See, in some sense, these two elements of our existence, they go together. The companionship sometimes leads to people that you respect and admire and want to get to know and follow because they have a zeal to follow the Lord Jesus Christ themselves. And so we need one another. We need that companionship. We need that modeling in our lives. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, as you sit here this afternoon, if you understand that one of the reasons, it's not the only reason, but one of the reasons why you have gathered as a body of believers today is because you need companionship. You need one another. You're not sitting isolated in a room. You are gathered in a room. You are sitting near family members and friends and so forth. You're doing that because whether you admit it or not, whether you know it or not, you need that relational aspect to help you walk the Christian life. And the Lord Jesus Christ did too. And in this passage before us, we see these two principles, these things emulated. There's much here, and I hope to give you much of it, not all of it. But I want to teach you, I want to show you here in this text that even the Savior himself, the God-man, needed companionship. He needed others around him that he might then continue to persevere as the God-man and complete the mission that was before him. That, of course, was to go to Jerusalem to offer his life, a sacrifice, a ransom for many. He also needed them that he might teach them. Because he knew, he understood, just as we understand, that he was going to die and the church must continue. That he was going to die and then be raised and ascend to his Father's right hand and the church must continue. He understood that. And as leaders in the church, as a pastor of a church, I too understand that. That someday, somewhere down the road, the elders of this church are going to die. I'm going to die. But the church must continue. We must think generationally, must think long term as to the ministry of the gospel. And Jesus, of course, was conscious of this very truth. So here we have just these two elements among many wrapped up in what just seems like a rather plain listing of the men to whom he called to be with him. Now the context, of course, in our passage before us, which strikes very nicely with the whole principle and issue that Christ needed men, needed companionship, is that both the opposition of the Lord Jesus Christ was on the rise. Primarily from the religious leaders at this point. But coming soon, that opposition would change to even the crowds and the multitudes. Right now, they're following him. We have noted already they're following him probably for motives that are less than pure. But they are there nonetheless. And it's from this crowd, this sea of humanity, that Jesus labors to choose 12 men. Interestingly, one of them who betrayed him. To choose men that they might be with him and that he might be with, that they might be also with him and that he might then also teach them. And so I want to show you this afternoon that Christ, in calling his 12 disciples, shows us that God uses just ordinary people to be with the Savior, to learn from and emulate him, and to carry the message of the kingdom forward. I want to show you that in this list of men, the Savior chooses not superstars, not PhDs, not rocket scientists, ordinary guys, fishermen mostly. He uses ordinary people to be with him that they might learn from him and emulate him, then therefore carry the message forward for all generations to see and to take note of. 2 points. Take that back. 3 points. First, the men Christ chose. The men Christ chose to be with him. And then the means that Christ employed. How is it he chose these men in the first place? It's very interesting. And then finally, the mission Christ gave. The men Christ chose, the means that he employed in making this decision, and then the mission he gives to them that the gospel might advance for all generations. Let's first consider the men that Christ chose. The purpose of this choosing is that Christ might build what is essentially a new Israel. There's no accident or mistake, frankly, that he chose 12 men. There was no requirement that he choose 12. He could have chose 2 or 22. But he chooses 12, and oftentimes, but not all the time, those kinds of little details, those factoids that relate and that are given to us in the text should prick our ears and cause us to think more deeply, more biblically, theologically about what is going on here. We know these 12 men will rule with Christ on the 12 thrones, as he's going to later tell them about in this very gospel. Jesus is building a new Israel. Just as the patriarchs of old, the 12 tribes of Israel, modeled and exemplified, even advanced the very kingdom of God on earth, although they failed in atrocious ways, these 12 men also, as the new Israel, commissioned by God himself, the God-man, will take the kingdom forward into all the earth, and it will not fail, nor can it fail. These men, these brothers, as it were, are going to labor to establish this new kingdom that Jesus has been preaching, a kingdom of repentance here on earth. In a sense, Jesus is enacting, if you'll forgive the terminology, but in some sense, he's enacting an evangelistic campaign here in this passage. Now listen, if you miss this, then you've missed everything. He is enacting right here in this particular choosing of these 12 men an evangelistic campaign that would lead to what? Your conversion. You're thinking, oh, that's ridiculous. That was a long, long time ago. What does that have to do with me? He is guiding and directing these men. He chooses them particularly that they might then advance the gospel into all the world. And through their labors, they then passed on to other people the same labor, and them to other people. And guess what? In time and place, you came to know the Savior. This is where it began. Jesus Christ has such love for you that he was mindful of you right here. Concerned that the church would not die, but that it would go forward even after he ascended to his Father in the hands of fallible men that eventually would lead to your conversion, my conversion. It is through their labors, indeed, that you know Christ today. And Jesus was aware of that. And so he's purposed to choose them, that the gospel might advance, that the kingdom of God would grow and continue to grow from that mustard seed to that huge oak. I know I just mixed metaphors, but large advancing of the kingdom. Now, who are these men? I received a question from one of your brothers, I don't know how long ago it was, and didn't answer right away, and then realized I was going to answer the question in the sermon. I think I am anyway. But who are these men? We have the list there. It's given to us very plainly with very little editorial remark. But we have the whole Bible, and we can ascertain certain things. One thing we know about these men is there's no clones among them. They're all very different. They're very different from a loudmouth spokesman who I identify most with, Peter, to a quiet and reserved and guarded man like Philip. Just think of the differences between Peter, a fisherman, and Matthew, a tax collector. How about Judas himself? There's no clones in this group. So we're going to consider just a rough summary of each of these men, with the understanding that as we do so, this is not purely an academic exercise. That we need to hear of these men, the 12 apostles, the 12 sent out ones, is what apostle means, to advance the kingdom of God. These are the men the Lord used. And he didn't choose them haphazardly or randomly. First, we have, just go running through the list as it's given to us there in the text, we have Simon Peter. You know who he is. Most of us could probably tell us, say one or two things about who Peter was. He was a fisherman, indeed. He was the writer of 1st and 2nd Peter. He's the man who gave what is arguably the greatest sermon in the history of the church at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Often, Peter was the spokesperson for the 12, and you'll see that time and time again. He's the one who sometimes has foot and mouth disease. You know, ready, shoot, aim. Peter, that's Peter. That's why I like him so much, because I feel that way a lot. He was the man who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And was crushed. And then restored. Peter. We have then James, the first martyr of the 12. Gave his life for the sake of the gospel. The first martyr of the 12 disciples. He was the son of Zebedee, the son of thunder, the brother of John. It's interesting that Jesus determined to choose brothers, James and John. Then we come to John. John is the last, arguably anyway, most scholars agree that John is the last of the disciples to arrive in heaven. He is the writer of the Gospel of John, the three letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. Not Revelations, Revelation. There's no S on the end of that word. John is the apostle of love. He's the one he references in his own gospel as the disciple that Jesus loved. John was probably, as far as maturity goes, heads and tails over Peter when it comes to behavior. Andrew, a fisherman, also like James and John and Peter. A fisherman who brought his brother Peter to Jesus. You don't think that was very important? As a sidebar in the narrative, Andrew is the one who introduced Peter to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that say about how we should be introducing people to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you have no idea what you might be doing. It could be the next preacher of the gospel. It could be the next person the Lord chooses to use in a powerful way in his kingdom. Andrew. Not much is said about Andrew other than that, frankly. Philip, the calculator of the group. You remember him? He was the one who questioned Jesus at the feeding of the 5,000 and was wondering how this was ever going to happen. How can we feed all these people? I mean, he was logical, analytical, calculating. Bartholomew, the Nathanael of John's gospel. As you read it through the gospel of John, you will see that reference, Nathanael. It is the Bartholomew here given in Mark's gospel. He is known for his question. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And Jesus chooses them. Indeed, something good did come from Nazareth. He was an Israelite, Jesus himself said, at whom there is no guile, no deception. He wasn't two-faced, hypocritical. What you saw is what you get. That's Bartholomew. And there's Matthew. We've already considered him in a sermon previous. Not a fisherman, but a tax collector, a man who was looked down upon by not only the religious leaders, but also the people. Safe to say that Matthew didn't have a whole lot of friends. Jesus is the friend of sinners, befriends him, calls him to serve with him. Thomas. We all know about Thomas because everybody refers to him not just as Thomas, but as doubting Thomas. He was anxious. He was honest. He was anxious about losing his Lord and was greatly comforted when he saw the risen Savior. You ever doubt? You ever have questions that you can't answer? Thomas had those questions. He walked with the Savior for 3.5 years, and at the end of it, he doubted. Tradition says that he spread the gospel eastward into India. James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the Less, due to his stature. In other words, he was probably short. Not much else is said about him. But Jesus chooses him anyway. Safe to say he did something. He didn't sit around idle. Whatever it is he did, it would serve to advance the gospel. Thaddeus, probably the Judas, not Iscariot of John 14, 22. I hope I'm answering my brother's questions in this list. Simon the Zealot, who formerly belonged to the party of the Zealots, a party that hated foreign rulers and was in favor of rebellion towards the current Roman domination. Jesus chooses him. Why? So he can make a political statement? No. That he might show Simon the real battle. It's not Rome, Simon. It's sin. You're going to be a fisherman of men and rescue them from sin and misery and death. And then we have Judas Iscariot. If memory serves, in every account of the listing of the 12 disciples, it always ends with Judas Iscariot in some reference or phrase about how he betrayed Christ. Jesus deliberately chose Judas, knowing full well that he would betray him. How did he know that he would betray him? Outside of the fact that he was God, he can read his Bible. That prophecy might be fulfilled. That the word of God might be fulfilled. Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. Sometimes I think that Jesus chose Judas not merely for that reason, but to show us that even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be people that will walk away. Those are the words of one Bible teacher who, referring to this man, Judas Iscariot, that even the Lord Jesus Christ, the great disciple maker of all time, lost one. These are the men. Not a clone among them. Nothing spectacular about any of them. Regular, humdrum, middle class people. Blue collar, all of them, except maybe Matthew could be argued. None of them having any accolade worth even emulating. Jesus chooses them to be with him that they might learn from him. But how did Jesus do this? We note from the text there in verse 13 that he went up on the mountain. This theme of mountain is huge in the Bible. And if you come to Sunday school, I plan on showing you more of that. But there he is on the mountain, much like Moses was on the mountain in Exodus 3. And what is he doing on that mountain? Well, Mark does not tell us the details. That's not Mark's methodology, typically. He moves right to the point of choosing the disciples. But there on that mountain, he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. We know from the text and other parallel passages that there was a large crowd there with him. And from that large crowd, Jesus chooses these 12. And if you flip over to Luke chapter 6, you can see even in more detail as to how Jesus determined to choose these 12 men. A critical moment in the life of the Savior. This is huge. It reminds me of what Paul told Timothy to entrust to faithful men these things. Jesus is about to make the biggest decision of his life when it comes to who will carry the gospel forward. He's looking for faithful men, men that he can train, teachable men. How does he come to that conclusion? How does he know that these are the men that he must choose? You might sit there and say, well, he was Jesus. Of course he knew. He was a God-man. He was a man. And Luke tells us in Luke chapter 6 that in these days, he went out to the mountain. And what was he doing there? Praying. He went out alone to the mountain, according to Luke's account. He went out to the mountain, and there we find him praying. Not just for a few minutes or a few moments or a few hours. He prayed there all night. He determined first in solitude to get away from the crowd. Before he goes to the crowd and chooses these 12 men, he goes and he finds solitude and rest and respite away from all the hubbub of life. so that he might be alone with his Father in heaven and to pray. This is the Lord Jesus Christ we're talking about. We're not talking about Martin Luther. We're not talking about John Calvin. We're talking about the Savior, the Lord of glory. And what is he determined to do before he makes this huge, important decision? He gets all by himself and he prays, not for a few moments, but all night long. Why does he do that? Why does he determine to do that? Because he knows and understands that the wisdom that is needful to make this important decision must come from above. It must come from his Father. You remember that he came not to do his own will, but his Father's will. And he there in that prayer, if we could be a fly on the wall or a fly on the grass, I suspect we would have heard something to the effect of, "Father, what is your will? Your will be done. What, Father, would you have me do? Who would you have me choose?" He prays, laboring in prayer all night long, thus emphasizing the importance of the decision that is before him, knowing that as he prays, he has all confidence that his Father in heaven will grant to him the wisdom that is needed in order to make this decision. And so Christ looks to his Father for help. How far must I press this and apply it into the hearts and minds of you, God's people, today? How many times in our lives do you face decisions that need to be made and you make them, and you fail to get alone and pray? I'm not suggesting this is prescriptive. In other words, you must pray all night long like Jesus did. But I think in principle, we can learn a valuable lesson about what we must do before we make any decision in our lives. Some of you are facing job changes or even looking for a job. Do you pray, "Father, where would you have me be? Where would you have me work? I desire your will and instruction and direction." Some of you have to make other types of decisions, whether financial, relational, whatever it may be. Do you pray? Young people, as you seek a spouse, are you praying for that? That the wisdom from on high would come to you, that you might know the Father's will, and that you might be guided and directed in what he determines for you? If the Lord Jesus Christ can get in a mountain by himself and pray all night long for the disciples that he's going to choose, then how much more you and me must do the same? Maybe not on a mountain, though that would be nice. But we must plead with the God of heaven in any decision that we make. Fathers, parents, do you pray with your children about the decisions of their future? Or do you just assume it's just going to work out because that's just the way it goes? Do you labor with them and for them? We have a family in the church that is expecting. And I would ask them, are you now praying for wisdom from God, from the God of heaven, that you might raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? These things do not happen by accident. They happen through prayer. The fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes great things. Let me change the wording of the fervent prayer of the righteous one. Here, Jesus Christ on this mountain will accomplish great things. And how does he do that? By choosing these 12 men who then advance the kingdom of God and will continue to do so through all time. We must pray. I hate to harp on this, but I'm going to do it anyway. So I guess I don't hate it very much. We do have a prayer meeting on Thursday evening. Some of you are very faithful. The circumstances of our country and our world and your world and your circumstances are not going to change all by themselves. We must be a people of prayer. We must labor before the God of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ did. How much more then must we? It's the means he chose to get alone to pray to his Father. Well, he chooses them, doesn't he? And then he gives them something to do. He didn't just choose them that they might hang around. They weren't always the best of friends. Sometimes they were hard-headed and silly. But he gave them something to do. And the text plainly tells us of one of the things that they were charged to do, that they might be with him. Verse 14. That they might be with him. It's a simple phrase. The Lord Jesus Christ desired companionship. Why? For his own sake. He needed this. Of all people of the earth, he certainly needed friends that would back him up and support him, even defend him. Like all men, he too wanted the companionship of others. Imagine, just imagine for even a moment, what it must have been like for the Son of God in his earthly ministry. The only impeccable, the only perfect human. What must it have been like? You know the expression, birds of a feather flock together. Well, show me another bird that's like Jesus. There is none. He was absolutely alone in every respect one can imagine. He needed companionship of like-minded people to be friends with, and he calls them that even later in his ministry. We too need this in our lives. To attempt to live the Christian life alone is an abomination, and it's impossible. It cannot be done. I can promise you that if you try, you will apostatize the faith eventually. You need one another. You must have one another. You must cultivate godly friendships within the body of believers that the Lord Jesus Christ in his providence put you together, by the way. We need this in our lives. We are not meant to live the Christian life alone. Human fellowship is vital to our walk with Christ, as it was vital to the Lord's walk as he pursued your redemption. He needed these men. How many one another passages do we find even in the letters of Paul emphasizing the importance of the one another mentality within the life of the church? Too many lone rangers in the church today. No, we don't need that. We need a body that loves one another and loves to be with one another. Our weaknesses and our irritations and all of our idiosyncrasies notwithstanding, we need a church that's like that. And I am mostly encouraged by what I see from you. A body of believers, by and large, that jumps in and seeks to minister to the needs of your brothers and sisters whenever it shows up. It's wonderful to see. And I am so grateful for that, thankful for that. But we haven't arrived yet, have we? Pursue it more. This companionship, this fellowship is vital. It is absolutely vital to your Christian walk. He does it for his sake. But he does it for theirs as well. Christ wanted to spend time with them. Why? Why did he want to spend time with them? Other than what I've already said about for his sake, for their sake, what was it about them spending time with the Savior that would matter? Well, that they would learn from him. That his life would rub off on their life. As they emulated, as they looked up to him as the teacher, as rabbi, as the Lord himself, as they experienced his teaching and heard him preaching, and as they listened to him interact with various people, they were learning what it looks like to be Christ-like in all that they do. This is why it's so vitally important that as Christians we emulate godly people and get to know them. The younger in the church, you young people and teenagers and children, identify first as young people. Your parents should be the ones to whom you look to and emulate. As you grow older, there will be people that come into your life that will help you and guide you and instruct you and help you. Jesus wanted to teach them about love and compassion and grace and kindness and the forgiveness of sin and all of it, the whole truckload. He wanted to do that the work of the kingdom would go forward and be carried forward into the very future, of which he will then be ascended to his Father's right hand. It is from this point forward in Mark's gospel that we will find the disciples with him regularly as they learn from him. We too learn from him as we read the gospels, as we meditate upon the work of Christ. But we also learn from him through weak instruments, elders in the church, ministers in the church, through godly friends. He needed this companionship for his sake. He needed it for their sake. We must study his life, and we must surround ourselves with godly influences that will point us to him. We don't need to be hanging around in this way, in close companionship with those who do not know Christ and hate him. Notice I did not say not be friends with them. Notice I didn't say don't associate with them. I said in close companionship. And the Apostle Paul warns us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That doesn't just mean marriage. It means any formal relationship that will tear you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we emulate and seek companionship in godly people. He needed companionship. He gave them the apostleship, the authority. He tells them, it tells us plainly in the text there that he chose them, that he might send them out to preach. These are the 12 apostles. Well, 11 ultimately in the replacement Matthias. They might preach. Not all of us are called to that formal duty, but we are all called to be fishers of men, to evangelize our neighbors and our friends, to talk to them of the Savior. Why do you think Jesus left you here? I can guarantee you he didn't leave you here to build a bigger house and have more cars and possessions. He left you here that the light of the gospel might advance to the next generation. I wonder how you're doing. He gave them apostleship that they might proclaim the excellencies of the gospel, and that's exactly what they did by their pen and by their labors, that they might bring many into the kingdom of God, to be the very pillar and foundation of the truth. These men, regular, ordinary men, as they learn from Christ, did these things. And as they did, it impacted another generation, which impacted another generation, which impacted another generation, which impacted your generation, and that's why you know the Savior today. He also gave them authority. It wasn't just for companionship. It wasn't just to call them as apostles. He gave them authority as a result of them being apostles to cast out demons. What does that mean? That we too can cast out demons? What is Jesus getting at here? And what do we note very specifically in the Pauline account in Ephesians chapter 6? That we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. The battle is not with that. We wrestle with the works of the evil one, the enemy of our soul. We wrestle against spiritual forces and principalities in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual battle. He gave them authority over it. And we, by virtue of the Holy Spirit today, have authority. He who dwells in me is greater than he who dwells in the world. If you know Christ today, then you have that same authority. Our warfare has eternal consequence. All of this Jesus knew. All of this he was painfully aware of. All of it he was concerned about enough that he might choose 12 men, 12 ordinary men, just like he chose you. You didn't come to Christ because you think you're all smart and everything, I hope. You came to Christ because he specifically, deliberately, personally, just like he chose these 12 men, chose you by name, intentionally. Why? Well, first, because of his great love for you. Second, that you might go out and be fishers of men, that you might be light and salt in a dark, dark world, that you might bring others to him. He chose you that you might reflect him in all that you do. Isn't this what these men did, save one? Christ chose ordinary men, and he still does that today. He is not interested in people who think they are necessary or important. I got to tell you, as a minister of the gospel, it's one of the things that I wrestle with the most, or at least it's in the top five. Repeatedly having to pray and ask the Lord to remove from me the idea that I'm needed. Jesus doesn't need me. He didn't need you either. He's pleased to use you. He's interested in ordinary people, willing to serve in whatever capacity he calls them to. He wants the willing and the humble. He chooses those whom he can teach through the ordinary and simple, regular means of grace. He wants his followers to be immersed in him so they can go out and teach others the faith once delivered to the saints and engage in warfare against the spiritual forces that seek the ruin of the church and her people. Three things and I'm done. You can exhale. If we know Christ, we are his disciples, just like these men were. Called by him by divine appointment. It was no accident. As a result, we must follow him even as they followed him and emulate him with our lives. Second, we do not learn to follow Christ in a vacuum. We learn it through the testimony of the church, first from the apostles that Christ appointed, and through the fellowship we enjoy in the local church where Christ appoints elders to guide, train, disciple the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so vitally important that you're a member of a church that preaches the gospel. It has eternal consequence. Third, we learn from this that we are to emulate godly people. Those that are not only learned in the truth of God's word, but those who also obey it. Lots of people know lots of things. They don't surely don't live it. It's always the challenge. Learning is easy. Doing it is hard. Those are the people you should rub shoulders with. And as you do, it'll rub off on you, even as it rubbed off on the disciples. All of this began when Christ prayed and then called and then taught his disciples, his 12 ordinary men. If you know Christ today, he did all of that so that you might hear, know, and follow him. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this passage in your word. How much it explains to us of the love of Jesus Christ for his people, some 21 centuries removed from this very event. Jesus was mindful of us. And so we thank you that we have been called into a body of believers where we have companionship, friendship, we have the fellowship of the saints, we have the means of prayer and your word. We learn from you as we hear your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to teach us. We are hard-headed sometimes. We pray that you would overcome our weakness and conform us more and more into the glorious picture of a Savior who was mindful of us long ago, that we might love and obey him with all of our heart. We pray in his name. Amen.